begin with the verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus came into the midst of a people who had heard God's word for 1500 years from the time of Moses. And they were the ones who rejected him and crucified him. Before he went to the cross, he said to them, in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Even though God chose the Jews, the nation of Israel, first of all, to be the ones through whom he would reach out to the rest of the world, yet a time came when he rejected them, and he started afresh with a small group of people, about 120, who waited for the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jews, but they were a small remnant that came out of that original Jewish nation who had now been rejected. And Jesus started afresh with this new small group. And that's how the church started. And that was 2,000 years ago nearly. But when we look at the history of the church in these 2,000 years, that same principle has repeated itself again and again and again and again. What happened to this 120 people? They grew in size and became large. And in 100 years, decay and corruption set in, just like in the old Jewish nation. And what was called the church became corrupt. In fact, it didn't even take 100 years. You read in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, when the Lord speaks to some of those churches, he says to the elders and to the church, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." That's exactly what the Lord could have said about the Jews. The Jews had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. But this group that came out of the Jews, the church, God's new creation, also became like that in a few years. And to another church and to its leader, he says, "You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." To all those churches, you're familiar in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord speaks now to the overcomer. He says, "He who overcomes, I give you this promise." So in every church, the Lord was now calling for the overcomer. We can say the 120 were like the overcomers in the Jews, in the Jewish nation who gathered together on the day of Pentecost. But when the same thing happened to what was called the church, then the Lord called out a remnant from that church. Let me give you one example from Revelation chapter 2, which is actually the second letter to the Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2. This is the Lord's letter to the Ephesians. The first letter is what we call Ephesians, at which time, that was written 30 years earlier, at which time the church in Ephesus was a wonderful church. But Paul had told those elders in Ephesus, in Acts 20 we read that, that after my departure things are going to be different. You won't be able to keep the wolves at bay. The wolves will come right into the midst of the church and destroy the flock. It's amazing. One man kept those wolves at bay for 3 years, Paul. We find in the history of the church, very often God has had to find one man to keep the wolves at bay. The vast majority of believers are compromisers. They seek their own, they don't know God, they don't know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. They love honor, they love money, they love their own name, and they don't know what it is to fight the Lord's battles to keep the church pure. But every now and then, here and there, in a generation, in a locality, God finds a man who does not care for the opinion of men. And like we sang in that song about Noah, God had a man who took a stand. He did not walk where sinners walked. So to understand here, we read the church in Ephesus, we read in Revelation 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Many, many good things about them, but he says, I have this against you, verse 4, you have left your first love. You have drifted from that original devotion and passion that you had for me, and you have fallen, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and listen to this, he says in the last part of verse 5, that if you don't repent, I am coming to you. He's not talking about his second coming. No, that's very much in the future. When he says, I am coming to you, that means I will come down into your midst in judgment. This is not the Jews now. This is the church of Jesus Christ. To the Jews, he had already come in judgment. He told them the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another. But now the Lord tells the church in Ephesus, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you also, because you have not proved to be faithful. And he says to them, I will remove your lampstand. Now the lampstand was the symbol of the church. In other words, it was God backing up that group of people meeting there and saying, this is my body, this is the body of Christ. But when the Lord removed that lampstand, it didn't mean that the meetings would cease. The meetings would continue. The pastor would continue to conduct the meeting. The anointing would depart. The Lord would depart. The saddest thing is when a church continues to meet without the Lord in its midst. There was a church like that in Laodicea. We read here to the church in to the leader of the church in Laodicea, verse 14. Chapter 3, this is chapter 3, verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, says, I know your deeds. And he says, you don't know, the last part of verse 17, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, repent, he says, be zealous and repent, verse 19, the last part. And listen to this. I stand at the door and knock. Where was the Lord? Was he inside the church or outside? Outside. Imagine a church continuing to have all its meetings and all its hallelujahs and praise the Lord and the word of God being preached and all their services, and the Lord is trying to get in. It's possible for a church to be like that. It's possible for Christianity, that which calls itself Christianity, to be like that. You see, the Jews were like that. The Jews thought they had God in their midst. They were worshipping in the temple and they had crucified the Son of God outside Jerusalem at the time when they were praising the Lord inside the temple. The Lord wasn't there. The Lord was outside. He was outside the camp, the Bible says. Well, here's a church where the Lord is outside also. It happened in Ephesus, which is one of the finest churches in Paul's time. Turn back to the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 19, we read of the tremendous revival that went on in Ephesus. It says here in verse 1 that Paul came to Ephesus and he found certain disciples. And it says here that Paul stayed there. Verse 8, he preached in the synagogue for 3 months and he gathered out a few people. And then for 2 years, verse 10, from Ephesus as a base, he reached out into all of Asia. Ultimately, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And there were extraordinary miracles, we read in verse 11, that God did through Paul. And they brought all their magic books, we read in verse 19, and made a big pile of them as 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books and I suppose various magic charms and all. They burned it all up. Verse 20, it says, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Paul spent 3 years there. It was a mighty, powerful church. But yet we read 30 years later, the Lord had to say to that church, I have to take the anointing away from you. I'm not going to be in your midst anymore. You have drifted from your original position. And if you turn to the next chapter, Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus about this. He told the elders in Ephesus, we read in Acts chapter 20 in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church in Ephesus, that was Paul, and he said to them, you know, various things he says, and one of the things he says is this. Verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you, but I know something. Verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Who is it who kept the wolves at bay outside the church in Ephesus for 3 years? One man, Paul. One man whom the devil was afraid of. One man about whom the devil said, you read about that in chapter 19 and verse 15. The devil said concerning Paul, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? He said to the sons of Sceva. But saying that to the Jewish sons of Sceva is one thing. But when the devil looked at some of those elders in Ephesus, he said the same thing to them. He said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who do you think you are? I know all about your private life. You think you're going to stand against me, the devil says? They couldn't stand against him. Because their lives were not pure like Paul's. They loved money. They loved their honor. They hadn't finished with murmuring and grumbling and complaining and backbiting and anger and lusting. Where could they fight the devil? The devil would say, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who do you think you are? You sing wonderful songs in your church, but you're not going to stand against me. I'm not fooled by all your religiosity. Paul, he said, I recognize. I know him. I'm scared of him. If there is one man in a church whom the devil's afraid of, that's enough to preserve the church. Unfortunately, in most churches, there isn't. Even in very, very good churches, the devil is not afraid of a man who tolerates sin in his life. If he permits sin or worldliness or love of the world or the fear of man in any area in our life, the devil will say, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? I know all about you. We can still sit in the church and sing happily and shout our hallelujahs, but we're not doing what God wants us to do. Just think what a loss it was to Ephesus when that one man left. 100 others leaving wouldn't have affected it, but when that one man left, that was the end of that church. And throughout church history, unfortunately, it's been like that. It's very few whom God has been able to find who can stand before Satan. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are these savage wolves trying to get inside the flock. Why couldn't they get into Ephesus? Because there was one man, Paul, there. One man. I think of that other story in Acts 27 where we read of Paul traveling in a ship. There were 276 people on that ship, and the ship crashed on the rocks in the Mediterranean Sea. And in those days, when ships got wrecked on the rocks in the middle of the Mediterranean, the survivors were nil. Nobody survived. But because there was one man on that ship who was a man of God, all 276 survived. That ship was lucky because Paul was in it. The people in that ship were lucky. It's a wonderful thing when you have a man of God in a church. Not every preacher is a man of God. One in a million preachers is a man of God. That's what I have found. But when there's such a man, whether he's on a ship or a church, he protects the whole ship, protects the whole church. That's how it was with Paul. He said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in. Why? Because the other people, as long as Paul was there, he made sure things went in a particular way. People could have called him a dictator or whatever they liked, but he preserved the church. And once he left, the other elders were probably more wishy-washy and wanted to please people and didn't want to offend somebody and wouldn't hurt anyone with their messages and wouldn't rebuke the rich people. And gradually the devil got power. And 30 years later, the Lord says to that church, I'm going to take away the anointing from you. You won't be that church in Ephesus anymore. Now that should come as a challenge to every one of us, because there is no partiality with God. We sing in one of our songs, what God did for Jesus, He will do for us. What He did for Paul, He will do for us. Why is it that God can find only once in a while a man like Paul? Is it because he's partial? It's not. It's just because the others are not willing to pay the price. They love themselves too much. They love their own names too much. They are far more concerned about their own gain and their own name than the purity and the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. But Paul wasn't like that. He was sold out. The Church of Jesus Christ and its testimony was everything to him. It wasn't just like a little hobby that he kept in addition to other things that he did in life, like it is to many Christians. It was the central thing of his whole life. How many Christians can you find in the world who say, well, Lord, your testimony is absolutely central. My business is secondary. My home is secondary. Everything is secondary. Your church and the pure testimony for your name in this place is absolutely top priority in my life. There are very few like that. And those are the ones whom the devil recognizes. The others he doesn't recognize. The devil does not recognize half-hearted, compromising Christians who are seeking their own. They can sit in the midst of God's people and appear to be very spiritual, but the devil's not fooled. That's for sure. He says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but not you. He says, I know all about you. And I think we should hang our heads in shame if the devil has to say to us, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who do you think you are? Imagine the one who was defeated by Jesus on Calvary turning around and telling us, who do you think you are? We should hang our heads in shame because we say, Lord, what are we doing for you? What are we accomplishing? Just having lots of meetings? One more conference, one more series of meetings? Is that all God's interested in? The Lord's interested in establishing a pure testimony for His name in every place, whether it's India or Australia or any part of the world, a pure testimony for His name. And He's not going to do it through the angels. When God sent an angel to Cornelius, who was praying, oh God, please show me the truth. I don't know the truth. And God sent an angel. Do you think the angel knew that Jesus died for the sins of the world? What's your guess? Did the angel know that? Yes. Why couldn't he tell him that? Why couldn't he tell Cornelius? Why did he have to tell Cornelius, send for Peter? That's interesting. Though the angel knew it, he had no experience of redemption by the blood of Christ. And God never allows anyone to preach who has not experienced first what he preaches. That's why he didn't allow that angel to preach the gospel. Even though he knew, I think that angel could have explained the gospel even better than Peter. He knew every detail about the gospel. He could have preached justification by faith, water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, everything to Cornelius, without much better than Peter. But God said, no, you've got no experience of it. How can you preach it when you haven't experienced it? There are lots of people today preaching things they don't practice. But God never backs them up. You go and send for Peter. It'll take 3 days for Peter to come, but we have to wait. We have to wait until somebody who has experienced it comes along and then speaks it. God uses men. He doesn't use angels. And if he has to wait 3 days, he'll wait 3 days. If he has to wait 3 years, he'll wait 3 years. When Moses was being prepared out in the wilderness, God waited not 3 days, he waited 40 years. Nothing could be done for those slaves, for those Israeli slaves, till God's man was ready, and that took time. And if it's going to take 40 years, okay, they've got to wait 40 years until he's ready. But that is what we read right through the Bible. That until God's man is ready, nothing can happen. And so we see, because God had a Paul there in Ephesus in those early years, that church was preserved in power. In the days when Moses was there, Israel was preserved in purity. But you remember that story? He went up to the mountain just for a little over a month. 40 days. 1 month, less than 6 weeks. This man of God was away for 6 weeks. Do you know what happened to the Israelites? What did they start worshipping? A golden calf. 6 weeks. One man was away. That was enough for God's people to go astray. And then he came back and set it all right. Nobody could set it. Even Aaron, his assistant, couldn't do anything. You see, right through Scripture, how dependent God is on a fearless man. Moses was a fearless man. He couldn't care less for anybody. He lived before God's face, and therefore he feared nobody after that. He didn't want anybody's honor. He didn't want anybody's money. He didn't want anybody's approval. He didn't want anybody's certificate that he was a gentleman or a gracious man, or he didn't want any of that. That's how he preserved that nation in purity. People fought against him, grumbled against him, complained against him, and said, who do you think you are? You think you are the only one whom God has chosen? You think you're the holy, holy one? And people who said that, it says the earth swallowed them up into hell. God backed up his servant, sure. Because that God had placed him there, one man, to preserve the church in purity. You see, we find that in the Roman Catholic system, they've got a man appointed by another group of men, called the Pope, who runs the whole system as an authority, and God doesn't back him up. He's not even born again, not even a child of God. Whereas in Protestantism, in reacting against that, people have felt, the church is a democracy. Everybody's got one vote and we elect our leader. It's not. You can't elect a leader. It's not like electing a prime minister or a president. The church is not like that. Everybody doesn't have a vote. The church is not a democracy. The church is preserved not by everybody casting their vote. The church is preserved where God can find one man like Paul, whom the devil recognizes. Then the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. The savage wolves will not be able to come in. And when the savage wolves do come in, because such a man either leaves or dies, or there is no such man after in another generation, what happens in Ephesus? Then we read in Revelation chapter 2, which, as I said, is the second letter to the Ephesians. The Lord says to them, okay, now I'm warning you, this is the last warning, I'm coming to you and I'll take away the lampstand from your midst unless you repent. And he who has a ear to hear, verse 7, this is important. He who has a ear to hear. God recognizes that not everybody has a ear to hear this message. Now, if you went out in the midst of unbelievers and said, he who has a ear to hear, we can understand that. We understand that out there in the world, in the midst of unbelievers, people don't have a ear to hear. But imagine having to speak in a church where everybody's a believer, and you still have to say, how many of you have a ear to hear this? I have found in these last 30 years of my own ministry that it's absolutely true. Born-again believers do not have a year to hear this message. This message of overcoming, sin. He's speaking about that. He who has a year, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what is he saying? He's saying, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That is God's nature. I'll give him God's nature, which is in the paradise of God. And so the Lord was calling in Ephesus, this church where the savage wolves had come in after Paul had left, and it had decayed just like the Jewish nation decayed. He said, now I'm giving you a little time to repent. If you don't repent, I'll take away the lampstand. But I'm calling the overcomers meanwhile. Listen to me. How many of you will overcome? Now let's say a few years after this letter reached the church in Ephesus. Let's say that the church in Ephesus did not repent. Supposing they said, well, we're not bothered. John, who wrote this letter to them, he doesn't know. We're okay. We're perfectly all right. Supposing they assumed they were perfectly all right, and the Lord fulfilled his threat and took away the lampstand. What do you think would have happened to that group of 400 or 500 people meeting as a church in Ephesus? You think they would have disbanded the church? No, not at all. They would have continued meeting. Next Sunday would have been just as before. The lampstand is gone, but nobody recognizes that because nobody's got discernment. And they continue to have their meeting and they sing their songs and the pastor preaches his message and everything goes on absolutely normal, but the lampstand is gone. They don't know it. But the overcomers there in that church, maybe here and there, they're out of that 500, maybe there were 5 or 10 people who were overcoming, who were seeking God and living an overcoming life, they would have discerned after some time, hey, something's missing. The presence of the Lord is not here anymore. What would they have done? They wouldn't have continued. If the Lord left, why should they stay? If the Lord's outside the door, if the bridegroom's outside the door, where should the bride be? With him, certainly. And if he's left, what's the use of the bride still sitting there? If he has left, once the overcomers come to realize that, they will leave. Those 10 overcomers will leave these other 490 people in Ephesus behind and say, goodbye, we're quitting. The Lord's not here. And they would go out and probably meet in some small house, and the lampstand would be there. But then, there would be 2 churches in Ephesus. One would be the big one with 490 people. The other would be that small little group meeting in a house with 10 people. Very unimpressive. But where would the Lord be? Where would the lampstand be? That's the point. It's not a question of which is big and which is impressive and which is senior and which has been here long. No. Just like that original 120 people came out of the Jewish nation and started meeting on the day of Pentecost, a remnant. Very often in the scriptures you read about a remnant. Out of the church in Ephesus would come a remnant of overcomers who would meet on their own, and that would be the real church. The other would be just a denomination. Okay? Let's continue in history. Now we are still in the second century, you see. And this group starts meeting now. It's 10 people, and it gathers together a few more wholehearted people in Ephesus, and gradually that church increases, and that first generation dies. And a second generation comes up, and the same story is repeated again. There is no Paul there. There is no man whom the devil fears, like there was in the previous generation. And now that little group of 10 is no longer 10. It has grown big. It's got recognition. That's also become 200-300 people. Now there are 2 churches, the first one with maybe 800 by now, and the other one has got 300. It's become respectable, but it's also become dead. And the Lord has to speak to this church now. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You have left your first love. He who has a ear to hear, let him hear. He who overcomes, I will make him partake of my nature. And in the midst of that crowd, there are 9 or 10 in this new generation who have the faith
and the zeal and the passion of that first generation overcomers. And then they, when they sense the Lord's presence has gone out of this, they leave. And you have a third church in Ephesus. But that's where the Lord is. This has been the history of Christianity in all these 2,000 years. Paul once said in Acts 17 that the Lord has never left himself without a witness. And that is true. God has never And then there has to be another faction there, because then only those who are approved will be made manifest. And so after 2,000 years, we have so many hundreds of denominations, but it's always come out of this, the same principle as way back in when the Lord took the kingdom away from the Jews and started with a new group on the day of Pentecost. He's continued to do that again and again and again and again. And throughout history, there's always been somebody holding the lamp. It's something like a relay race where a person who's run one lap hands the baton over to the person who's got to continue the relay race. And this relay race of Christianity has been going on for 2,000 years. There's always been somebody running with a baton. Praise the Lord for that. Always somebody in different parts of the world holding up a pure testimony, carrying that torch of a pure testimony for Christ. Maybe a very small group sometimes. But that is the lampstand in that particular town. It's not a huge congregation in the cathedral that is the lampstand. I mean, God left that place ages ago. But it's that little fellowship that's seeking to maintain God's standards. In Jesus' time, we can say the Pharisees were a huge crowd. They were in the cathedral. But Jesus was outside in some small upper room with 11 people. That was a real church. God was there with those Jesus and his 11 disciples. And it's been like that always. One who stands for God, one whom the devil fears and recognizes because he deals radically with sin in his life. He wants to obey God's word utterly. He does not compromise. What is it that brought Jesus into head-on collision with the religious system of his day symbolized by the Pharisees? First of all, they compromised in matters of sin. And secondly, they compromised in the teachings of God's word and superseded it with their own traditions. Jesus was constantly battling sin and human traditions, and holding up the standards of God's purity and God's word. In fact, finally they killed him because he stood against all their wretched traditions. And the people who came to Jesus and who joined him as his disciples were the people who were fed up of their own defeated life and fed up of these traditions that had taken people away from God's word. Those are the people whom he gathered. People who were simple people. They were not great educated scholars. Jesus never called a single person from a Bible school. No. In the entire Bible, we never read of a single prophet that came out of a Bible school. False prophets came out of the Bible schools. The true prophets came out of an experience with God. They met with God and they knew him. Throughout Christian church history, I have found personally the men whose writings and whose lives and whose ministries have blessed me the most in my life have all been people who have never gone to a Bible school. They got to know God personally. They knew God personally. Throughout the ages, there have been people like that. And in every generation, God seeks such a witness. In every country, God seeks such a witness. And they'll be very ordinary people. I mean, if you walked down Galilee, the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and you saw an ordinary fisherman, his name was Peter, you wouldn't be very impressed by him. You wouldn't think this man's going to be the great apostle that's going to be the leader of a new move of God in this generation. He looked a very, very ordinary man, very unimpressive perhaps. It's such people God is choosing, very unimpressive, ordinary people, but who have a heart that's sold out for Him, who don't seek anything for themselves, who are not afraid of anybody's opinion, who don't want anybody's honor, and who are willing to offend the whole world if necessary in order to proclaim the truth of God, who hate sin, who don't just spend their time criticizing and finding fault with everybody, but who come to Jesus because they are fed up with themselves. You know, in the church, we seek to gather together today those who are fed up with themselves. That's what we have consistently sought to do in the different places that we have gathered together as a church in different parts of India. We have said, we want to gather people who are fed up with their own defeated life. We don't want to gather together people who just want to hear an interesting message. There is a verse, I've often quoted this verse in India, in Mark's Gospel chapter 6. Mark's Gospel chapter 6. It says about King Herod, Mark 6 verse 20. Herod was afraid of John the Baptist, because he knew he was a righteous and a holy man. And he kept him safe, that is, in a prison. He had locked up John the Baptist in a prison. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But listen to this. He used to enjoy listening to John the Baptist. You see, Herod had a ear for good sermons. The Pharisees were boring. But this fiery man, it was really good listening to him, you know. But do you think it changed Herod's life? Do you think it saved him from going to hell just because he listened to 45 sermons from John the Baptist? Not at all. Didn't help him one bit. Even though he enjoyed listening to him. And I've often used that example and say, you can enjoy listening to somebody. It doesn't prove that you're any better than King Herod. And you may still join King Herod one day wherever he is. Even though you enjoy listening to a prophet, you enjoy listening to fiery messages, it does not prove you're spiritual. It's when you obey that your spirituality is proved, not when you enjoy listening to sermons. There are lots of people around the world who are sermon tasters, who enjoy listening to sermons. They are sick and tired of the boring Pharisees and they'd like to hear a John the Baptist, but they're not really interested in obedience. So I've often said in all of our churches, I say, we're not gathering together people who are interested in listening to fiery sermons or are interested in getting a more accurate understanding of Scripture. No. We're gathering together people who are sick and tired of their defeated life. Jesus said, those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. That's all. Not those who like to listen to good sermons. Not those who like to have an accurate understanding of Scripture, but those who are weary. And heavy laden means those who are sick and tired of their defeated life. Who are sick and tired of their constant failure. Who are sick and tired of the defeat in their family life. How is it with you, brother, sister, this evening? Do you spend your time picking faults, finding fault with others around you? This thing is wrong with them. This thing is wrong with that person. I've met people like that who come to our churches and say, this is wrong with that person, and this is wrong with that person, and this is wrong with the elder, and this is wrong with that person, this is wrong with that person. And if you were to examine this, the life of this person who is doing all this criticism, his life is a mess. His family life is a mess. His work situation is a mess. His finances are a mess. But boy, he is the number one critic of everybody in the church. He's an absolute agent of the devil. He doesn't realize it. He's the number one agent of the devil. I say, we're not gathering such people. The sooner they leave the church, the better. Far better if such people, God has provided enough denominations for them to go and sit in. They don't have to waste our time. God is gathering together in the church those who are sick and tired of themselves. I remember once I was in a meeting and somebody came to me and said, Brother Zach, he said, I am sick and tired of this Pentecostal church. I mean, I'd like to be in your fellowship. I say, if you come here because of that reason, I said, one day you'll be sick and tired of us too, and you'll leave us. We're not gathering people who are sick and tired of the Pentecostals, I'll tell you that. We're gathering people, I told him, who are sick and tired of themselves. Those who are weary and heavy laden, who are fed up of their defeated life, who have come to God and say, oh God, I'm sick and tired that for the 500,000th time I've lost my temper again after calling myself a Christian. That I'm still lusting every day. I'm sick and tired of it, Lord. I don't want any more to criticize anybody else in my life. I've got to judge myself. The Lord says, come to me. We're gathering such people in the church. A few. That's all we need. We're not interested in the huge cathedral full of people. We're interested in a pure testimony of Christ. We want God to be in our midst. We want the lampstand to be in our midst. And it's going to be in our midst with people who are tired of their defeated life, who are tired of the failure in their family life, and say, Lord, give me a glorious family life. That's how I came. I said, Lord, my personal life, my family life, it's not what it should be. My thought life, it's not what it should be. Lord, I come to you. Do a work in me. And God gathered others who were equally sick and tired of themselves and formed a glorious fellowship. That is the church. And through the years, I have seen now, in our own home situation, how different people have come and tried to become a part of us, but not on that ground. They come because they like to listen to good preaching or good singing. Or sometimes they come for some financial benefit. The money changers coming back into the temple for profit. The Lord drives them out. See, the church is not a place of profit. Are you coming here because you get some material gain? Because the brothers and sisters are so generous and so good and so kind? No, the Lord is not gathering such people. Far from it. The Lord is not gathering people who are seeking some gain for themselves. The church is not a place where we get gain. The church is a place where we sacrifice. It's not a place where we get. It's a place where we give. And I've discovered that the people who are most disappointed with the church are the ones who come to get something. I've heard people say, you know, I went to this church, brother, and I didn't find any love. Oh, what kings and queens they must be, that wherever they go, everybody must love them. So I've told them, I said, where in the Bible, can you show me one verse in the Bible which says that you must get other people to love you? I haven't found it yet, I said. There's no such verse. Get other people to love you. Is there such a command? There isn't. I said, you're looking for the wrong thing then. Why did you go to the church and look for other people to love you when the Bible doesn't tell you to do that? Do you know what the Bible does say? What does it say? We must love the others. So why do you go to the church? You go to a church not to get other people to love you. That's why you're disappointed. You look for the wrong thing. You go to the church to love others. See, that's the point. You must go. I mean, if you want to find wild animals, you go to the zoo. You don't go to an office building or something. You won't find wild animals in an office building. In the same way, what do we go to the church for? What's the purpose? What do you go to the zoo for? To see wild animals? What do you go to the church for? To get people to love you? No. It's to love others. That's the only reason I come to a church. To give, not to get. Every brother or sister, it doesn't matter whether it's in Australia or India or any part of the world, if they come to the church with the thought that I can get something here, whether love or comfort or money or some gain, they will be the biggest problem in that church. I've seen that through the years. Such people, well, they can come and sit there, but they must always be made aware of the fact that they are sitting on the fringes. They can never come to the center of the church. We cannot come to the center of the church and have responsibility in a church till we have learned that the church is a place where I give, where I sacrifice, where I'm not here to get anything from anybody else. I'm not here to gain anything from anyone else. That's how we build a pure testimony. at least in our generation. We cannot do anything about the next generation. We don't know what will be the condition of the church in the next generation. Maybe it will decay and God will have to start again. Never mind. But in our generation, we have to be a pure testimony for Christ. And certainly I believe in Australia, in every place of the world for that matter, God wants a pure testimony. He wants to gather together. Not perfect people. No. Nobody's perfect. Not Christ-like people. Nobody's Christ-like yet. But people who have who are fed up with themselves, fed up with their defeated life, and want to be Christ-like. Those are the people whom the Lord is gathering, who want to climb this mountain of Christ-likeness. It may take them a lifetime to reach the peak, never mind. But they want to climb it, and they are determined to climb it, and they are not afraid of the opinion of men. In the Old Testament, there are two movements of the Israelites mentioned. One is the movement of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan. That's very well known by most Christians. Most people who have read the Bible know about being redeemed. The Israelites were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were delivered from Pharaoh, the slavery under Pharaoh, and they came out and through the wilderness into the promised land. But there's another movement of the Israelites which is not so well known. Do you know which that is? Does any of you know? The? Yeah. From Babylon, God's people went and became slaves a second time. First time in Egypt. They were there for 430 years. The second time they became slaves in Babylon for 70 years. And then there was a movement back to Jerusalem again. And these two movements of God's people in the Old Testament teach us two things. The first movement from Egypt, which is a picture of the world, Pharaoh, is a picture of the devil, under slavery, under the devil, in his kingdom, saturated by the spirit of the world, living for the pleasures of the world. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ. Immersed in the Red Sea, go in and out. Picture of water baptism. The cloud coming down from above upon them. The picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Finally being led into the land of Canaan. The picture of the life of victory where the giants have to be killed. Giants of various lusts in our flesh killed one by one by the power of God and the land possessed. That's a picture of the way we move as individuals in our personal life from the state of being an unbeliever, a child of the devil, redeemed, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and from this wilderness defeated life into the promised land of victory. That's one message that we need to understand. The second, Babylon is not a picture of the world. Babylon, as we see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, is a picture of the false church. Jerusalem is not a picture of a victorious life. Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is a picture of the true church. So the second movement in the Old Testament is to illustrate the movement of God's people from a false Christian system to the true church. We need to experience that also. There, in the first movement, we are dealing with sin, from Egypt to Canaan. In the second, we're dealing with human traditions that have compromised the Word of God. And God is calling a people, just like He called people out of Egypt into Canaan, He's calling people out of Babylon into Jerusalem to be a pure testimony for Christ. But, just like out of the 600,000 people who left Egypt, only 2 entered Canaan, we find there are many people who leave and who are born again, but not everybody comes to a life of victory. In the same way, in this movement from Babylon to Jerusalem, there's so many people who went to Babylon Jews, not all of them came back. We read in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, all those Old Testament books, a small remnant came back. You know why? Because life was pretty comfortable for the Jews in Babylon after a while. They were not treated like slaves like in Egypt. They got into high positions, like Daniel, for example, was the prime minister. There were many people there who were in high positions. And life is comfortable. And they stayed there. But there were those who were concerned about a testimony for God in Jerusalem, who went out and sacrificed. And they were the ones whom God acknowledged. They are the ones whose names are in Scripture. There you see a big list of their, which all tribes they came from, in the book of Ezra. God recognizes, even today, those who make that journey out of a false religious system that has lost the anointing, that's lost the lampstand, and like the overcomers leaving Ephesus and gathering separately, God recognizes that movement. Each of us needs to ask ourselves, the Bible says that all these things written in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. We need to ask ourselves whether we have made that first journey out of Egypt. Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been baptized in water? Baptized in the Holy Spirit? Are you wandering in the wilderness? Have you moved into the promised land of victory? That's the first question. The second, have you moved out of these corrupt religious systems that don't proclaim the whole counsel of God, that maybe they proclaim 75% or 50%, but they don't proclaim the whole counsel of God, a certain element of compromise? A lot of things that the Pharisees taught were very good. But Jesus still told the disciples to have nothing to do with the Pharisees. Maybe 75% of them, of what they said, was all correct, perhaps. But Jesus still told his disciples, don't have anything to do with them. The Babylon in Jesus' time was the church of the Pharisees. And he told his disciples to leave that. And they met separately under the headship of Jesus. And that was the true church in his time. That was the Jerusalem in his time. And so, like I said, there's been this movement through the years from Babylon out to Jerusalem, from that false religious system to the true system, because there have been a few who've been concerned that there should be a testimony for Christ in our generation, in our town. Now I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, first of all, how many of you are sick and tired of your defeated life? How many of you see that sin, you're being defeated by a sin, is a constant dishonor to the name of Christ that you take upon yourself? The way you behave as husband and wife at home, if it is not in a godly, gracious, respectful, loving way, it is a disgrace. You may say, but nobody knows it. The other houses are so far away, they can't hear us quarreling with each other. That's not the point. The point is not whether other people can hear you or not. Nathan told David, because of your action, you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And it's not a question of whether your neighbor's house is 200 yards away and so he can't hear you quarreling with your wife. The devil's right there and he listens to it and he says, well, Lord, you call these your children? You know, God could point to Job way back there and many centuries ago and could say to Satan, you've been traveling around the world, haven't you? Have you seen Job? Have you seen his life? What a wonderful thing it is when God can find a man, a family, whom he can point to, point the devil to and say, go and see that one. Okay, there are a lot of people who disgrace my name, I agree, the Lord says to the devil, but have you seen that family down there? Have you seen how they live? Have you seen that man out there? An upright man, not perfect, he's pressing on to perfection. He'll be like Jesus only when Christ comes again, but look at him pressing on to perfection. Look at that family, look how it's getting better and better with them with each year. They're judging themselves, they're not wasting their time criticizing and blaming everybody else. They're judging themselves, cleansing themselves, purifying themselves as Christ is pure. And each year it gets more and more glorious in their life. If God can have one or two people like that, in a city, he can accomplish more than with thousands of people who name the name of Jesus and whom he cannot point out to the devil, whom he is too ashamed to point out to the devil. It's important. God needs a testimony. He had one man, Job, in that time. And when you read the book of Job, you see that God had no shortage of preachers. There were three preachers there, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad. They were excellent preachers. And if you read their sermons in the book of Job, everything they said was absolutely correct. They were the Pharisees of that time. Everything they said was absolutely correct, but God could not point them out to the devil. He could only point out Job. There are lots of people today who take the name of Christ, but God can't point them all out to the devil. Dear brother, sister, are you concerned that your personal life should be a testimony for Christ? There's a verse in the book of Romans which says the name of God is blasphemed because of you, the way you live. Now, if you did not take the name of Christ and you lived in that evil way, then it would be all right. Then the name of God won't be blasphemed. It's when we take the name of Christ and then live the way we live. That's when the name of Christ is blasphemed. And I believe this should bring deep sorrow in our hearts, that the name of the Lord is blasphemed because of the way we live. That the devil gets power in the church, the savage wolves come in because I'm not what I should be. I'm half-hearted. I'm good at singing, but I'm not overcoming sin. I'm not battling my lusts. I'm not seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously. I'm too busy finding fault with other people around me and destroying even the little good that God is seeking to do. Being an agent of Satan, we have to be very, very careful, brothers and sisters. There's a great need for repentance. And when that spirit of repentance comes upon us, I believe God will be able to gather together a few to be a pure testimony for Christ. And that should be our longing. That in the place where God has placed us, Lord, I want to make a decision this weekend. I want to finish with certain things in my life permanently. First of all, with complaining and criticizing other people. Lord, I want to finish with it. I've done it all these years. It's never done me any good. It's just made my life a bigger mess. And the devil's made a fool of me, but I'm not going to do it anymore. I want to spend the rest of my life till you come again, doing something far more profitable, which is judging myself. Seeing where I need to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Seeing where I need to purify myself. God has not appointed me to purify my brother. He's appointed me to purify myself. And if I would concentrate on that a little more, maybe I could be one of those brothers or sisters who could be one who keeps the savage wolves out of the church. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw people to me. It's not by our doctrine that we are going to draw people. It's by our lives. It's when they see how we live. It's when they see that we know God. It's when they see the way we bring up our children. It's when they see our family life, the atmosphere in our home. It's there Jesus is lifted up. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. When you look at the condition of the children in the average Christian home today, it's pathetic. The children grow up and they live for the world. Why? Because the parents were like that. Yeah, the parents are Christians and they say, what to do? My children have gone to the world. Why have they gone to the world? Because we brought them up wrong. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Why has he departed? Why has he departed out into a worldly life? It's because you didn't bring him up right. That's the only reason. And we need to humble ourselves and take the blame ourselves instead of blaming their friends and the world and 101 other things. Then God will do something. Lord, the failure has been with me. Lord, let me do something the rest of my life. Many of us have got young families. Oh, how blessed it is that we can find our place in the church when our children are young. Before they go astray. That we can hear the word to bring them upright, that we can bring them into the atmosphere of other families that are seeking to be a pure testimony for Christ. It's the safest place for them. I thank God that my children, that the church started in Bangalore 20 years ago, and that my children could grow up in the midst of God-fearing brothers and sisters who wanted to be a pure testimony for Christ. I know that's what preserved them. I couldn't have done it on my own. I praise the Lord for that. It's such a tremendous privilege to be called by God in this day to be one of those who will stand up for His name. Something like Moses standing in the gate of the camp when everybody was worshipping the golden calf and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come and stand with me." And it says, the sons of Levi came and stood with him. Out of all the 12 tribes, only one tribe stood with Moses. Moses said, "All right, go and slay these idolaters." And they went and did it. You know what Moses said? "God has made you His priests." Do you know how the tribe of Levi was selected to be the priests? It wasn't just one name drawn out of a hat. It wasn't just God being partial to one tribe. It's because in that time of decision, one tribe said, "We'll stand for the Lord."